morning. If you would, find your gray hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 233, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. When you find that, please stand with me as we sing.
Friends, remain with me, Lord.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you would, just turn over one page in the same hymnal. 234. My God, I love thee.
Welcome to the morning worship service of Grace Baptist Church. Special welcome to our visitors. God bless you. We hope you can stay for lunch. We have every Sunday noon. And then we have a baptismal service. That's why things are set up the way they are back here. We have a baptismal service at 1 o'clock this afternoon. And we'd appreciate it if you can stay and support and be part of the encouragement for biblical baptism. We'll talk about that today, too. I have a couple of announcements. This coming Wednesday is the fifth Wednesday. There are a couple times a year. We have five Wednesdays in a month. And then we have a Christian video when that happens. And that's what we're going to have scheduled for this coming Wednesday, 6:30. We have a video. It's a movie depicting the Christian church behind the bamboo curtain in China. I think you'll find it quite enlightening and enjoyable fellowship. So please do come. That's this coming Wednesday, 6:30. And then the next week, believe it or not, we're into Easter week already. Man, this time goes by quickly. So a week from Wednesday, we normally have a prayer meeting every Wednesday night. We won't have one that night, which is April 7th, but rather we'll have our midweek service on April not on April 5th, but we will on April 7th, Good Friday. Easter week we'll have a Good Friday service at 7 o'clock here at the church, and we intend to observe the Lord's Supper then. And then the Resurrection Day is in 2 weeks, the Lord tarries. So those are all the announcements. Oh, we probably will have a quarterly business meeting, have a couple people to talk to yet. Tentative date a week from today at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Those are all the announcements. Again, welcome. Good to have you here. May the Lord bless you this day. And ushers, please come forward. We'll have our morning offering. Dr. Steinbart, would you leave us in a word of prayer?
Thank you.
Our next hymn will be hymn number 235 in your gray hymnals. 235, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Would you find that? Please stand with me once again. Right below the song we just sang. We'll sing that now, or read that now before you're seated. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Because fear hath torment, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Thank you. You may be seated.
found grace to save my soul. At the cross, grace made me whole. When my Savior took control and washed my sin away. Now the fellowship is sweet as I worship at His feet. Only by His grace I have found this holy place. Underneath His wings of love, trusting in my God above, grace for every need.
What a great message, wasn't it? Only by His grace. That's right, just the center one's off. Thank you. Well, this afternoon we're going to observe, Lord willing, a baptism. And that's something how it works out, that we're now on that text on baptism as we're going through the book of Mark. We're just about through with this gospel. We started Mark 1, verse 1, and we've been going verse by verse to understand this, the shortest of all four Gospels. Today we find ourselves in Mark chapter 16, 15 through 18. And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They will speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. May we pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, who dwells in light which no man can approach unto, who has always been, who always will be, who spoke the world into existence, and by his power it now is held together. In Christ all things consist. Our God is an immense God. The heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Our God is an omniscient God. There is no word that we speak, but you knew it altogether before we spake it. There is not an imagination that we have entertained, not a desire, but you saw it in our hearts, and you recorded it in perfection. Whither shall we flee from thy presence? We go down to the lowest place in the lowest sea, or up to the highest star, uncountable light years away. Anywhere in between, behind this, under that, over this, thou art there. We would agree with David, this is too wonderful for us. That such a great God is, and that he's a God that we can fellowship with, not based on our merit, of course, because all we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin separates us from our heavenly perfect God. But even this God has provided a means to solve. We believe God has sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take our penalty upon him, so that with his stripes we are healed. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled to a holy God, entering into a relationship as none fathomed possible based on our own efforts. Oh, how great is our God. How right it is to be grateful. And we pray that one way we can express this gratitude is by rightly dividing thy word today. May the Holy Spirit guide us to comprehend with accuracy and enthusiasm and enlightenment, that we might be and do all that would most glorify God. And if there are souls who hear this message who have not been forgiven, that is, they've not claimed the forgiveness which is theirs to claim, if they would understand that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, if we would but receive him, we can be forgiven. We accept what he has done for us, believe on it, as a matter of faith, have it appropriated to our account. We can have all our sins washed away. Though our sins are red like crimson, you have made them white as snow. Oh Lord, bless, please, the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. For thy glory, may it be addressed with love and in response to love. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The title of today's message is Understanding God's Design for Baptism, taken from Mark 16, 15 through 18. In this text, the Lord gives his disciples marching orders. He has lived some 33 or so years on earth. He has suffered. He has been put to death. He has been buried. He has risen from the dead. And now he's soon to ascend up in glory, there to await his second coming, when he'll come to earth to judge the quick and the dead. And so he's leaving his disciples what to do while he is gone. And what can we learn from these marching orders? Well, one clear message is that Jesus expects us to handle his words not lazily or sloppily or carelessly, but with precision and with respect. Oh, it's important how we handle the Word of God. Amen? One of the first principles of hermeneutics, which is the science of how to study, how to approach, how to comprehend the Word of God, is that Scripture must be compared with Scripture. We have this explained to us probably most articulately in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, knowing this when? First, know this right up front, at the beginning of the approach, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now we see the word prophecy and we think foretelling the future, and that is prophecy. But in the New Testament, when you read the word prophecy, it can also mean forthtelling the truth, declaration of truth, understanding the truth as declared in the Scripture. This we know first, that none truth of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private meaning isolating it and interpreting it all by itself without comparison to other Scriptures. We're not to do that. You could come up with all kinds of weird doctrines and fallacies if you take a single verse out of the Bible and don't compare it with other Scriptures and just think through what that verse on itself could mean. It's a little bit like, let's say you and I were going to go to a baseball game and we just give one sentence saying we're going to go catch flies and eat hot dogs. I don't know, I just thought of that analogy. It's probably not the best one. But you want some clarification here, what we mean by catching flies, right? Some other words would help articulate what that is and isn't. And eating hot dogs, say food, not dogs that are hot. So more sentences help to clarify a singular sentence. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. The error, the cults, and all that, they tend to take Scriptures out of context, or out of their true meaning. We continue to read in 2 Peter chapter 1, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Yes, no Scripture was written out by man's choice. He did it isolated from God, just doing what he thought was right. No, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is the most remarkable book, isn't it? It was written over a period of around 2,000 years by around 40 different authors from three different continents, coming from all different vocations, from lowest, simplest farmer to a king, written in more than one language. And yet, over all those writings, over all those different people and all the different situations, you find that though God allowed them to use their life experiences and their writing methodology, they still express their individuality. The Holy Ghost superintended it, keeping it from all error. And if you were to look at the writing, say, of Shakespeare versus Robert Frost versus somebody from, I'm going to mention somebody in contemporary fiction, I think I won't. But people who come from very different backgrounds, their writing are different. But the Holy Spirit could have superintended them as he did for the Scriptures to keep them from all error. So no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Don't isolate it. But because it came not in the will by the will of God, but the Holy Spirit. God spoke, men spoke, God spoke as the Holy Spirit superintended all that was written. That's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. So we look at the words in our text today, which could be misunderstood if there were no other Scriptures to compare. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, let's start there. Jesus said to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If that's the only verse, and he says, you go into all the world. Well, some might interpret that to mean we go to all the world ourselves. How many countries are there in the world? I think last count was 196. And there's something like 7.8 billion people. Imagine if our assignment was to take a pilgrimage where we go nation by nation, go all through the world. But we understand, we go to other scriptures, that some people go bodily, they're assigned to go here, to go there, to travel to this place. There are others who stay home and provide support financially and so on. And so corporately, we satisfy the Great Commission to go into all the world. And then we are told to preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the Greek word means, creature, created thing. But we know it doesn't mean that we are to preach the gospel to every created thing. We don't elevate dogs, cattle, horses, let alone carrots or grass or oak trees, to the same level as God. They're all creations. We got to declare the gospel to all of them. There are some people who deify nature or a lower man to be in like other creation. But we are taught other places in the scripture that man is made in the image of God. In the image of God made he man. And so we are different from other forms of creation. We've been given a soul. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity, set the ages in our heart. We have the unique capability to cast ourselves into the futures. No other form of creation can. No, what this is saying is to every soul that Christ died for, he said, go into all the world through the methodology that's going to be explained and preach the gospel to every sinful soul. Give them the good news that Christ died for them. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We go, whoa, here is a verse that some people turn to and wonder, does this not mean that baptism is a requirement for salvation? It does say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. So that brings up a question we're going to address a little bit here. What's the requirement, biblical requirement for salvation and baptism? Then we get into signs when we get to verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Boy, those are quite the signs. As a church, are what's called a cessationist church. By that we mean that not all things which occurred in part of the scripture apply all the rest of the scriptures, but some gifts have ceased. For example, there is a time when a man of God could cause water to turn into blood, could cause a stick to turn into a snake and then back into a stick. He could cause one person to become leprous and then be healed from the leprosy and do other such things. Now, does that mean that everybody should do all those things? No. It was a unique gift given to Moses for a unique purpose. There was a people who were told to march around the city of Jericho 7 times, and the 7th time, the walls would come tumbling down. Now, if we have faith and we understand we have that for our military strategy, go to our enemy and march around the city a number of times? Of course not. That would be silly. And so it is when we get to the New Testament, there were what the Bible calls signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And they were given by the Lord to sanction, to indicate his support, his being behind the truth as being declared. And so the gifts were given first of all to the Lord Jesus in a special way, but then manifested through some of the disciples doing some of the things which are mentioned here. But it is not necessarily to be the case that every Christian, whoever comes, should be able to cast out in some ways. Not necessarily to speak with new tongues, which is at the day of Pentecost. Well, let's talk about the day of Pentecost. When the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to his disciples in the upper room, there's that great sound of a rushing wind. What's that about? And did you have that happen when you got saved, or have you not gotten the blessing of the Holy Spirit? No, this was a confirmation from the Lord. They're in a transitional period. And this thing which happened there was to indicate the Lord was behind this sending of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer. In fact, even those who did have the Holy Spirit may have him just for a season and for a specific cause. But Jesus explains that in the New Testament period, what we call actually the church age, that the Holy Spirit will come and indwell every believer. But during the transition, how will we know that we've gotten the Holy Spirit? One way that the Lord chose was to have this sound of a rushing wind. What does the wind represent? Well, Jesus speaks about it in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus and saying the Spirit is like the wind, and where it originates and where it goes, who knows? But what you do see is the impact of it. And so it is with the Spirit. There's a mysterious side to the Holy Spirit of God and His ways. But you see His impact on others by the transformation that occurs by His power. So in that way, it's a sign. What about the fire over the heads of those in the day of Pentecost? Well, we look back at the time of Moses in that burning bush, and here was a bush burning even though there was no fuel supplying. And so that the Lord Himself doesn't need any help. He didn't need oxygen. He didn't need carbon. He could just make a fire in a bush and the bush not expire. He could make fire be on top of the heads of the disciples. What does fire represent? The power of God, but also the cleansing power of God. Fires are associated with purging for holiness. So here comes the Holy Spirit, who knows how all his machinations, but he's coming to indwell these people, but as with a wind would have impact to empower them to do the work. And here's that fire which tells us that there's that purging holiness and an endless supply of power from God. And then they went out and they spake in other languages. And I believe that the language they spoke in was an intelligible language that other people might know. They go out and they can speak Greek, but now here's people, let's just say, from France or from Russia or from England, and the disciples now able to speak the language that those people could understand. The most remarkable miracle. How could such a thing happen? This too has significance in that what we see is the beginning of the reversal of the Tower of Babel, where there was a scattering of the people because of their arrogant pride, and they were given different languages and they separated from each other. Now is the sign, the beginning of the coming back together and a unity under the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation, the Lord building his church. But it would be a wrong interpretation of this text to say, if he said it then, that it has to happen all the time in all the church. And so you should be able to speak with new tongues. And it's easy to fake, you know, baby talk, nonsense sounds. But we're talking about glossolalia. We're talking about intelligent, understandable, foreign language. And this kind of other kind of baby talk can be mimicked by others. And as far as taking up servants, there are people who still believe that's one of the indications of true church. So you have snake charmers. And when I lived down south in the Tennessee and Georgia area, there were some churches like that. They would take up a poisonous snake and prove that they were, you know, New Testament church, and the snake wouldn't bite them. Sometimes the snakes did bite them. Or they would drink poison. But all those things that are listed here are listed as signs that God could send to confirm the transitional period was occurring. We had been in the Old Testament period, and now we're moving into the church age. And during that transition, the Lord said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all believers. And here are the signs, the indicators that this has occurred. Now, once the transition has occurred, then the need for some of these signs ceases. In that sense, we're a cessationist church, which is a very common thing for Bible-believing churches. We don't have to, we don't seek for signs, we don't take up serpents, we don't drink poison just to prove that we are not, that we are saved. Now, we can't take an isolated scripture. Rather, we need to compare scripture with scripture to understand what is the intention of the Lord. So let's take that truth and apply it to one of those issues today, and that is baptism. I was just printing this out this morning, how baptism has been a hot topic through the ages. For example, Anabaptists, that means baptized again or a second time, is a mockery, is of people who believe, as we do today, you get saved, then you get baptized. Well, if they got baptized as infants, they get baptized again, and they mock them and call them Anabaptists. Well, Anabaptists were heavily persecuted in the 16th and 17th centuries by both Roman Catholics and Protestants. Belief in believers' baptism was made a capital crime. Prices were set on the heads of Anabaptists. To give them food and shelter was a crime. In Catholic countries, the Anabaptists, as a rule, were executed by burning at the stake. In Lutheran states, Anabaptists were executed by beheading or drowning. Thousands upon thousands, huge numbers, sealed their faith with their blood. And surely that's a divisive issue today. How does a person get saved? Talk to these people, and they may say, solo fide, only by faith, but you need to be baptized. And how you join those two together, I'm not sure. And there are some who say, this is New Testament circumcision. This is a confirmation of the covenant that we're entered into. Or it's a way of protecting the children until they come to an age of accountability, and then they'll make their decision. Well, what do the scriptures teach concerning baptism? You know, many churches teach, essentially, you're baptized and you die, you go to heaven. That you're saved by that work which the church must carry out through the sacerdotal system. Is that true? Is that God's system, purpose for baptism? Well, again, we read this verse, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And is baptized shall be saved. Are we being taught that baptism is necessary for salvation? Well, there are some other verses which seem to imply that same doctrine. Now, let's be honest and look at them all. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And by the way, the point concerning this outward sign, you know, there are three times where they're speaking in tongues, or there is other manifestations of the Spirit of God. And then after that, you see no more, when people get saved, there are these outward signs. It's just a transitional period, and it's completed quite early. And never in the New Testament, you go through all the epistles, is a person taught to seek or urged to seek after signs like speaking in tongues and these other things. Why? Because they have ceased, I believe. God has the same power. And people say, but Jesus Christ is saying yesterday and today and forever. What's the answer to that? He's the same in character, in purpose, in power. But he's not the same in that he does the same things throughout all history, as we've already shown. So here we have Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 22, 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What? Baptism doth also now save us? Well, listen, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, not the water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a hint there to the solution, if you caught that. So let's go into that. What is the answer? We're going to look at three issues today. What is the way of salvation? What are the different meanings of baptism? And thirdly, the ordinance of water baptism. First of all, the way of salvation. Now, there is no doubt that salvation is by faith alone. Amen? That is an utterly essential, foundational truth. Faith alone, not by works, which men have done, not by our own personal righteousness, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You all understand what that means. We're saying that no matter what kind of righteous life we try to live in giving away this and being kind to them, and not cursing and not doing bad things and doing all these good things and going to church and all that and going through church rituals. None of that is going to save any person. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. So by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works. You cannot combine the two. Now you've got to take that truth and then go back to those verses we looked at earlier and see if there's a way to matrix them together that makes sense. Because we understand the same Holy Spirit superintended all the writings of Paul, all the writings of Peter, all the writings of John, all the words that are recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and they all can be understood in a way where they fit together perfectly, dovetail, without any error, any contradiction. That's the first principle of hermeneutical studies. And here we are told again, Romans 11, verse 6, the following. If it's by grace, then there's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Grace is unmerited favor, not works. So not works, works, you can't bring the two together. If it be of works, there is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. There's no amalgamation. There's no joining of the two together. There's no, well, we'll do what we can and God will do the rest, or anything like that. If it's grace, not works. If it's works, not grace. So baptism is a religious work. It is not part of salvation. Well, how can that be? Well, let's go on to the different meanings of baptism. The word translated baptism in the New Testament English comes from the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to immerse or to plunge. It was used, for example, if you were to take a garment and put it in a wash tub and you push it completely in the water so you can't see it, and that's to baptize, to immerse, or to plunge. And figuratively, it's come to mean to become one with. You've been baptized into something. I am before this pulpit here. Watch me be baptized into this pulpit. Where you cannot see me separate from the pulpit. You get in the water and you sink into the water until you're one with the water. We have an expression like that. So it means to identify with, to become one with. An example of literal baptism, you find in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Okay, this is not figurative, but an actual immersion where the spirit takes a person who gets saved and places him into the body. Examples of figurative baptism. Well, Acts 8, verse 38 is an example. Philip has witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch understands the gospel, believes on Christ, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized the eunuch. So that's a figurative baptism. Just an outward one, water. You know, if you are trusting in an act, all you're going to do is go down into the water, a dry sinner, and you're going to come out of the water, a wet sinner. Because there's no action like getting wet or being baptized. Any church ritual is going to save anybody. Which leads us to the ordinance of water baptism. Again, this work cannot save. But for those who are saved, water baptism serves as a public testimony of what happened to them spiritually and with whom they now identify. Purpose of baptism, if I can say it as cleanly and imperfectly as my flesh allows me to say, I'll try to say it as accurately as I can. When a person is baptized, he's undergoing one of the two ordinances of the church which Jesus has established. One is the Lord's Supper, one is baptism. And we do the baptism. We want to act out in a way to the public to explain what happened to us spiritually, what has already happened to us. And so when we have somebody baptized, normally we ask them to do something like to cross their arms like this. Act dead. Communicate that you have died. Because you die on the cross with Christ. The Bible says if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, I am crucified with Christ, the Bible says. And so we die with Christ. And then we are buried with him. And so we plunge the person under the water as though into a watery grave. But he doesn't stay there, but rather he rises up to a new life. It's a way of declaring to everybody, I have died in Christ. The old me is gone. The old way of living is gone. Now I have identified with Christ and I've risen up to a new life. That's what happened to me spiritually. And I do it publicly to make an honest and courageous declaration to family or to whomever else will come. No, this is with whom I've identified, and I'm not ashamed to say it. And the church, I'm identifying with the church, and the church is giving their support for me. Now, another point is that water baptism is commanded for all disciples of Christ. We read in Matthew 28, verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So saving faith in Christ and soon obedience to be baptized are linked as though the latter proves the former. That makes sense to you? If I have identified with Christ, by faith, I have believed on him, I've been born again. Now, what does he tell me to do? Well, one of the first things he tells you to do is to be baptized. And so if you are a sincere believer, you're going to go from belief in Christ and being born again to obedience, which is by baptism. And if one does not get baptized and has been enlightened as to the will of God that he would be baptized, that may be an indicator you didn't get saved. Because if you've truly been saved and you've been instructed what to do, you do the next thing, which is be baptized. And so the latter proves the former. That's what I believe is meant here. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It doesn't say he that believeth not and doesn't get baptized shall be damned. The issue is belief. It's always a matter of belief. And a proof of belief is that you follow the Lord in obedience. See how commonly baptism follows salvation in the Scriptures. Then they that gladly received his word, born again, were baptized. Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, when they believed, you see, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Always believe. Then follows baptism. So, time for us to conclude. I do want to mention one thing I thought I shouldn't forget this. It's something that Spurgeon says that I thought was an excellent point. He says, as long as you give baptism to an unregenerate child, I mean, it always follows belief. There's not a single case in all the New Testament where an infant gets baptized. Why? Because an infant can't comprehend the doctrine of substitutionary death. He can't comprehend it. He's too young as a newborn, a few months old, something like that. So you have to wait until they can comprehend before you can baptize them following belief. But always it's belief. And you would think that if there were infant baptism as this and this and this and this denomination stands by, there would be an illustration of it in the Scriptures. But there never is, even as there's not infant Lord's Supper. As long as you give baptism to an unregenerate child, people imagine that it must do the child good. But they will ask, if it does not do any good, why is it baptized? And then he goes on in one of these here. Oh, yeah. If any would argue that infants ought to receive the Lord's Supper, there's no more scriptural warrant for bringing them to the one ordinance than there is for bringing them to the other. That's a pretty good argument, isn't it? All born-again Christians are to be baptized. Not to be saved, but because they are saved. Does that make sense? The eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Finally, the following are all the instances in the Bible of infant baptism. Question is not for anybody here, have you been baptized? That's not the primary question. The question is, have you believed? He that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. He that believeth not shall not be saved, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Will you receive as many as received him? To them he gave power to become the children of God, even to them who believed on his name. And if not, would you believe now? Then we can follow up with baptism afterwards. But it does not save. The work doesn't save. The faith saves. Let's say together John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Father God, we thank you for giving us these ordinances, which are simple enough that we can comprehend them by your leading. We pray that you would keep us from error. We don't want to be condescending or sarcastic in any way toward any other system of belief, but we will stand for that which is gospel truth and essential to comprehend to be saved. And so we pray that you would lead each person hearing this message today to ask himself, herself, have I exercised saving belief? And have I followed with believer's baptism? And Lord, if there's somebody who cannot answer that in affirmative, we pray that this would be the day when they would come to Christ and believe on him and confess him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our closing hymn this morning will be hymn number 247 in your gray hymnals, More Love to Thee. I would ask that we all stand together once again as we sing.
Thank you.